Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Challenges to authority come in many different forms. Sometimes they're verbal, like the statement, "Who says so?" Or, "Who wants to know?" Or, "Who said you could do that?" Questions like that start very young. You hear questions like that on the playground. You hear questions like that in Sunday school. And then they make their way up into corporate boardrooms and township meetings. And sorry for that reminder, but all the way into government meetings, we hear this, you know, who gave you the authority for that? And during his first advent, even the Lord Jesus Christ was questioned. You may recall, if you've read through the Gospels, people said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Or, "Who gave you this authority?" Now, I admit it's somewhat understandable that people would have questioned Jesus in his first advent. The reason I say that is because they simply viewed him as the son of a carpenter or a tradesman from the city of Nazareth. And Isaiah prophesied that there would be nothing about the outward appearance of Jesus that would attract people to him or that would compel people to follow him. But he has changed. He has changed. He has been glorified. And the next time he comes to earth, he won't be mistaken for somebody else. There won't be any doubt about who he is. His outward appearance will be distinct and compelling, and the effect will be worship or fear. John wrote down a preview for us in the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. We're going to take a look at it this morning, starting in verse 9, Revelation chapter 1. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow," which we understand. "His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Verses 9 through 11 refer to the commission of John. The word commission means an authorization to perform certain duties or tasks, the authority to act on behalf of another. And before John gets this commission, he gives us a little bit of an insight into his current situation and a little self-description. First of all, he says, "I, John." This is the third time that John simply uses his name, John. He doesn't say doctor. He doesn't say reverend. He doesn't say reverend doctor. He doesn't say Monsignor. Just John. Here he added, "your brother and partner." John could have written apostle. He could have written one of the 12. But in light of the description of Jesus to come, I tell you, titles and positions and recognitions matter very little. You're not really a big deal when Jesus is in the backdrop. Are you with me? It's sort of like saying, "Look at my beautiful candle," when the sun is burning behind it. It'll melt your wax, you might say. And John is not interested in titles and positions and recognition. He was just John here, a partner in various ways. He wrote about the three ways that he was their brother and partner, and the first was he was their brother and partner in tribulation. Tribulation means pressure, anguish, persecution, and trouble. In other words, John wasn't writing this from an ornate and comfortable academic study, surrounded by servants, bringing him food and water and tea, and writing in some comfortable place. He was in the same kind of trouble they were in. You know, sometimes when people hear about your troubles and then they say, I understand. You think, nope, you don't know anything. And be like somebody in Florida, for example, right now, if it's 50 degrees, saying to somebody in the UP, yeah, I know how you're feeling. It's 50 in Florida, it's 55 below in the UP. Please do not say, you know what I'm experiencing or know what I'm feeling. And John here is saying, you know, I'm in this with you. I'm in the same situation you're in. And the people who he was writing to would not say, no, you don't have any idea what we're in. John was in it and John was under it, a partner in tribulation. Secondly, he was their partner and brother in the kingdom. Not this kingdom, small k, but the kingdom, uppercase K, God's kingdom, a partner in the kingdom of God. Remember the first summary of Jesus' preaching was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is the kingdom John is talking about. The kingdom that is now, the kingdom that is present, the kingdom that is available, the kingdom that is concurrent with whatever small k kingdom or form of government is presently in power. The kingdom of God, I read this week this definition, a higher order inside, above, and around the constant disorder of this present world. I like that. I'm going to do that one more time. A higher order inside, above, and around the constant disorder of whatever government or whatever the case may be is currently involved. Friends, I want to remind you this morning that there are two kingdoms, not one. The small k kingdom that we live under, pay taxes to, complain about, and or praise is temporary. It is temporary. And it coexists under the rule of a greater uppercase K kingdom that will last forever. And living under the oppression of Rome like these folks were, John wanted to be very clear about what kingdom was primary for him and for them. And I would encourage us to do the same. Third, he was their brother and partner in patient endurance in Jesus. Now, there's a thing called the Granville-Sharpe's rule in Greek, and I would be shocked if anybody in this room knew what that meant or even cared. But I will tell you this. This is what it means. It means that the words in Jesus could be attributed to the other statements that John has made as well. In other words, the tribulation that John was experiencing was in and because of Jesus. And the kingdom that John said he was a part of and living under was also in Jesus. And the patient endurance that he was choosing was also in Jesus. It was all in Jesus. The patient endurance in Jesus that John was referring to here means a hope-filled waiting. That's a good definition of patient endurance. Hope-filled waiting. John recognized that he had not arrived and his readers had not arrived, that this world that we live in right now is not it. No matter what you do, you can't outfit yourself in this life to make this life what the kind of life that we really want. The life that we really want is the life that is yet to come. Now, eternal life is available to us now, but it's never going to be Eden. It's never going to be heaven on this side of the glory that is to come. We're living in a fallen and broken world, yet John is living with this hope, this hope-filled waiting. Their hope was not hope so hope. If when I was talking about that kind of hope, you said, well, I sure hope so. That's hope so hope. But John was living with a no-so kind of hope. What gave them strength to face another day was the confidence that this right now is not it. And John wanted his readers to have that same kind of undying hope that he had, the kind of hope that helps us keep going even when we're really living under it. Now, to underscore what John was experiencing, he mentions his situation here, and I've mentioned this before. John was in exile on the island of Patmos, an island that's 10 miles long by 6 miles wide. It's about 40 miles from modern-day Turkey in the Mediterranean Sea. John was not there on vacation. I mean, you know, when we think of island life, we're like, you know, island life sounds good. Sipping on a drink in the sunshine right now in the Caribbean, that would be nice. But this is not that kind of island. This is more like Alcatraz, all right? If you're not familiar with Alcatraz, Google it. But it's not a happy place. It's not a, not right now. But it's not the kind of place you want to hang out, you know, that you'd go for a vacation. It's not a resort. This is a kind of a prison island, all right? A place where you went when you were in exile. And John was there, not for a spiritual retreat, not on a vacation. He was there because he had been preaching the word of God and specifically for sharing the testimony about Jesus Christ. Jesus told the 12 that persecution would happen. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. He told them that these kinds of things would happen. Peter actually commented on the way we ought to view suffering like this. I'll give you the reference. I'm not going to read it right now. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, in essence say that we shouldn't suffer for evil doing or for wrongdoing, but if we suffer for doing right, if we suffer for Christ, if we suffer as Christians, let's not be ashamed of that, but rather let's glorify God in our suffering. And that's exactly what John was doing. He had an assignment. It says in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, most scholars believe that this means John was worshiping on Sunday. The Lord's day here being the first day of the week, he was worshiping on Sunday. And as he worshiped, the Holy Spirit revealed another realm to him. He opened up another realm to John's vision. The Holy Spirit had done this before with the prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, you'll recall if you've read through your Bible at all or you know those passages in the Old Testament. The Lord did this for Peter. The Lord did this for Paul. This state of being in the Spirit for John is mentioned four more times in the book of Revelation. It's fairly common in this book as God opens up another realm, the third heaven, you might say, in order for John to write these things down. This is an ongoing reminder to us that there is another dimension. There's another dimension, all right? We don't see everything. We don't know everything right now. There's stuff going on in this universe that we don't have any idea right now. We're down here, you know, scrolling through our phones. That's what I was doing right there. I was scrolling. You know, we're down here scrolling through our phones. We think, oh yeah, Google says this, and you know, and Apple News says this, and we think we know what's going on. It's so teeny tiny, and the universe is filled with God and eternal beings, and there's a realm just beyond ours that we can't get to without divine assistance. It's not accessible by a telescope. You know, we're never going to build a big enough telescope for people to go, oh, I see all the angels hanging around the throne. It's not accessible by drugs. Oh, you laughed about that one. What? You thought about it, haven't you? Take a trip and never leave the farm. I've heard all about that kind of stuff, you know. No. This realm is not accessible recreationally, you might say. It's real, but it's only viewable and accessible with divine assistance. And in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, John heard a loud voice behind him. It was like a trumpet. Now, all you players of brass instruments are, you know, you love this part. It doesn't say it was like a guitar. It wasn't like a piccolo, you know, or a flute. No, it says like a trumpet. And the trumpet, of course, is synonymous with grabbing one's attention for the purpose of an important announcement. Stop what you are doing. The herald has a message. It's my best job, a trumpet right there. And that's the idea here. There's a message that needs to be heard. Stop what you're doing. That this voice was loud is mentioned again in verse 15, and I'll comment more on the loudness part when we get there. Here in verse 11, the command is pretty simple. He just says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches that are named here. And we're going to look at that message in chapters 2 and 3. John is ordered to write a total of 12 times in the book of Revelation. You ever had somebody say, now you're going to want to write this down? And some of you are like, I'm always amazed at a waitress that never has to write it down. You know, she steps up to the table and there's like four of you there. And she goes, so what do you want? And four people say it. And I've already forgotten what I want. And she walks away with the full knowledge of, you know, it's incredible how they can do that. If you're one of those waitresses, I commend you. That's amazing. But if it would be me, I'd be writing the whole thing down because I don't have that kind of a memory. But John here is ordered, write these things down. I think it's interesting here to note that John was simply being obedient, and because he did what he was told, we have what we have. I mean, I know this sounds a little trite, but aren't you glad that John obeyed Jesus that day? His simple obedience resulted in a book that we've been studying for 1900 years. And I think by way of application, there's something for us here. I think our own obedience matters. Husbands, when you're told to love your wife, that matters. Wives, when you're told to, you know, cooperate with your husbands, that matters. Kids, when you're told to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that your days may be long on the earth, that matters. I mean, these things that, you know, we look at in the scripture, like forgiveness, you know, and those sorts of things, it matters. And who knows how long it matters for? What is the ripple effect of our obedience? What is the ripple effect of our disobedience? Obedience matters. And John here, he does what Jesus asked him to do, and we're still living in the benefit of this. And I think there's some application there for us, though it may be simple. I hope we understand the impact and the outcomes of our obedience to Jesus. John heard the loud voice. It had an impact on him. And he listened. Now, what happened next, of course, is not unusual. In verse 12, it says that John turned to see the voice. That's rather natural. We all do that when we hear a noise. I watch it every Sunday, just about. If there's a loud noise in this room, everybody goes, you know, it's what happens. I mean, when I'm hunting, I'm sitting in a tree stand, I'm trying to be super still, trying not to move, I'm staring straight ahead, you know, and I hear a stick break behind me. Oh, it is everything I can do to not. Squirrel! You know, that's what it is. I know what it is. It's a squirrel. I already know it. Deer never make that much noise, but it's a squirrel. But I can't not turn. You know, I cannot see what it was. And so John turns his head to see where this noise came from. And the first thing that he saw upon turning were seven golden lampstands. Now, thankfully, we don't have to speculate what this refers to, because verse 20 makes it very clear that the lampstands are the seven churches. That's what it says in verse 20. So we know that. The Bible interprets the Bible in that sense. Lamps are sources of light, of course, and this is consistent with what Jesus said about his followers, about the church. In Matthew 5, verse 14, he said, you are the light of the world, and let your light shine for the glory of our Father in heaven. Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, do all things without grumbling and complaining because you are children of God and you shine as lights to the world. So this is consistent with other places in the New Testament and our role as a church in the world. The church is the current city on a hill. We, the church, not just Calvary Baptist, but the church at large, we're God's plan A to represent him to this world. And as someone has said, there's no plan B. We're it. Representing the light of God, the light of the gospel to the world. And so I think we have to ask right here, what message are we sending? What message are we sending to the world in the way that we live and the things that we say, the ways that we communicate? What message are we sending as his light? I think because of our assignment and because of our role, we must be very prayerful and we must be very careful and we must be very thoughtful about what we say and what we do as his ambassadors in this foreign land. In the midst of the lampstands, John saw the one who loved him, the one he hadn't seen since the ascension. It had been 40 or 50 years since John had seen Jesus. And he was different, like more different than a class reunion after 30 years, very different, as we're going to see. And he describes Jesus and what he sees. Now, first of all, notice that he was in the midst of the lampstands. It's very clear from verses 17 to 20 that the one being described here is Jesus. And remember from the Great Commission passage in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so here he is among the lampstands, which we know are the churches. Jesus is among the churches. This was the present ministry of Jesus in John's day, and this is the present ministry of Jesus today. He's at the right hand of the Father, but he's present with us by his Spirit. He's here today. The Lord Jesus Christ is here today, in our very midst. We'll see in chapter 3 that he's knocking on the door of the heart of the people within those places, and he will be happy to come in and engage in dialogue and life together. You know, it's possible to be here when Jesus is in our very midst and have him knocking on our door and he's peeking in the window. Hello? And not let him in. It's important we understand he's here. Will we let him in or will we keep him peeking in the window waiting? Almost every element of this description that we're about to embark on now, this unveiling, this revelation of Jesus, has some Old Testament connection. And these connections help us see that this description of Jesus is not novel. And it's also not for the eyes. I'm sure I could get AI to generate a picture of this. Like you just plug it in and, do a picture of this. But this description here is not for the eyes. This is a description that is for the heart. This picture is not like the ones that hang on our walls at home. Like if you have a picture of Jesus on your wall at home, it probably looks very different from what I'm about to describe. But that's not what this is for. This is not a portrait kind of picture. This picture is about the present, glorified, exalted Jesus calling for attention to our heart. So let's look at it. Some features here. First of all, in verse 13, he says, like a son of man. That's directly from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, same phrase, coming with the clouds of heaven, just like we read earlier in this book. I'm still reading now from Daniel. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel chapter 7. John is making that direct correlation here that we're talking about that same one. No longer humiliated, no longer suffering, exalted, and in glory. It says that he's wearing a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The long robe is not the robe of the common worker. The common worker's robe went, you know, just below the knee. This robe goes all the way to the feet, giving us the idea of royalty. He's wearing a golden sash around his chest, not a belt to tuck up his robe so he can get to work. He's in his place now. And his current status is royal. He reigns. All hail King Jesus. The robe is also associated with the priesthood. This indicates his present priestly ministry. Jesus is the great high priest at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Just think of that. What a comfort and a joy that is to my soul as I ponder what that means for us today. Jesus walking about in here this morning, praying for you, praying for me. And for those of you that are home this morning, he's with you, walking in your midst, praying for you. He's not walking among us to investigate. Like, don't imagine Jesus It's on the phone, Eric.
Bible?
Oh, your Bible. Sure. Okay, good. You know, if we imagine Jesus walking among us to investigate, that's intimidating. I think Jesus is doing this. Hey, Paul.
Hey, Jesus.
How you doing?
Good. Now that you're here.
Oh, good, good. Good morning. Can you imagine him walking through here right now? I look at some of you on Sunday morning, and I want to come and just sit down by you. I want to stop preaching, and I just want to sit by you. I can't do it. There's 250, 300 people in this room. That'd be a long morning. You know what I'm saying? But think about this. Jesus Christ is in our midst. He's with you right now. And he's not there to just bug you or investigate your life or anything. He's there sympathetically and prayerfully in our midst. Verse 14 says his hair is white like bleached wool, like snow. Daniel chapter 7 verse 9 says that the hair of his head was white like wool. So John's description here links Jesus to the Ancient of Days, and this reminds us of his deity. Reminds us that Jesus is God. We should also remember that in ancient culture, white hair signified dignity and accumulated wisdom. Amen. You know, I'm always tempted to make cracks there about Grecian formula or something like that, but you know, don't be ashamed of white hair if God's given you white hair. It's all right. I mean, it's a sign of accumulated wisdom. And it's also okay if you color your hair. This is not a moral issue here. I'm just trying to say that, you know, the white hair here indicates dignity. Reverence and holy fear are the appropriate responses. The fear of the Lord, and I don't mean by that the terror of the Lord, but I mean the fear of the Lord, the accurate recognition of who God is. That's the beginning of wisdom. He's not the big man upstairs. Let's not talk like that. At least in my life, I don't think that's appropriate. He is the Ancient of Days, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor. We have enough good words in the Bible to describe him. We don't have to add our own. His eyes are a flame of fire. Now, are any of you aware of Amelia Bedelia? You know Amelia Bedelia? She takes everything literally. If you're not, you can look up some of her books later. But if Amelia Bedelia was drawing this, there would be flames shooting out of the eyes of Jesus. And again, this description is not for the preparation of a portrait for one's social media profile. This is a reminder to the heart that the penetrating gaze of Jesus sees everything. At the same time, that should be motivating for our own personal holiness, and it should be encouraging in our loneliness. He knows. Now, is this meant to scare us or to bless us? Yes. I mean, I don't really mean scare us like in that sense. I don't think so. I used to think that more, but I think it's a reminder that, you know, when you're alone on your own with your electronic devices and you might be tempted to do certain things, remember the penetrating gaze of Jesus. He's with you. And when you're alone in the dark and things go bump in the night, He's there. He knows. This concept regarding the eyes of the Lord is a fairly common one in the Word of God. For example, in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." It just refers to the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God that he sees and he knows. He's not aloof. We're not deists, you know, believing that God is out there somewhere and he's just looking on from a distance. No, he's here. He's present. He knows. Psalm 33, verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy." Proverbs 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Verse 15 talks about his feet. It says his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Jesus is holy, pure and dazzling from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Have you ever been afraid to wear new shoes? Some of you, because you don't want to step in anything, right? You don't want to get anything on them, and because you don't want to defile them. The worst thing is when you step in some dog stuff, not the food, but the other end, and you know, then you get in the car, and then your floor heat comes on, and you're like, "Is it you or me? What's happening here?" You know, you have been defiled, all right? Now, I bring up that horrible illustration for this particular point, that with the feet that Jesus has, he doesn't get defiled wherever he goes. He purifies where he goes. He's not afraid to walk around in these new shoes he has. His feet purify the places where he steps. Even the rocky, stony, hot, and dreary Patmos is not off-putting to the one with these radiant feet. Jesus can walk in the slums. Jesus can walk in the barnyard. Jesus can walk in the landfill. Jesus can walk in the dark alleys. In other words, let me put it this way. The holiness of Jesus is mobile. It's not reserved for a spot. You know, with human beings, we have reserved places. And especially when you think about the Pharisees, they had their sacred and reserved spaces. No, where Jesus is, he brings his holiness with him. Hallelujah. His holiness is mobile. Number six, his voice was like the roar of many waters. In other words, it was loud. Pay attention! There's serious power in the voice of the Lord. It's an overwhelming power. One author I read this week wrote, "Try arguing with Niagara Falls." The phrase, "the voice of the Lord," is used throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 29 is one of my favorite ones. You could jot that reference down. But there it says that the voice of the Lord shakes the earth. The voice of the Lord snaps the trees. It occurred to me just recently that Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, does not refer to my speaking of God's word, but his speaking of his word. If you're not familiar with the text is this. It says in Isaiah 55, God is speaking, and he says, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty or void. And for a lot of years, I thought that meant that when human beings preach the word of God, it does not return void. But he says, when I speak it, if you note the text. So if you're praying for the preacher and you say, Lord, and his word will not return void. Stop it. I mean, I'm all for your prayers, but the fact of the matter is, it's when God speaks his word that it doesn't return void. That is, when God speaks, what God says happens. He says, it will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. When he speaks, what he speaks happens. The whole universe came into existence and is sustained by the word of his power. That's a voice we should not argue with. Because as human beings made in his image, he says, do this, and we still have the choice to not do what he asked us to do. Isn't that something? God has commanded certain things of his people, and yet as beings with will, we don't have to do what he said. God does not always get what he wants. But the reminder here of this voice is a reminder that it's a voice we ought to pay attention to, a voice we ought not argue with, a voice that should drown out all other voices. There's a lot of other voices. We have our own voice. That gets pretty loud sometimes. We have the voices of others. We have the voice of the enemy. We have the voice of the news. There's all kinds of voices. A lot of static. Listen for the voice of Jesus. Let the voice of Jesus be the loudest voice in your head. Number 7, he held the 7 stars in verse 16. Again, we don't have to speculate what or who the stars are because he told us in verse 20, the stars are the 7 angels or the 7 messengers of the churches. The messengers, I think this refers to the messengers, is the leadership of those particular local bodies. Those who mediate the message from Jesus to his people. He holds them. In other words, if you want to get it in the most basic of terms, the church is his. The church is his. He holds the church. He walks in the midst and he holds it. It belongs to him. He is the head. That he holds us as a body refers to his sovereign care, protection, and our accountability. What a glorious assurance this must have been to the people of the persecuted church and to John, who was exiled for his message, that he too was in the hand of the Ancient of Days. That's a very safe place and one that should not be abused or taken advantage of. He's the owner. He's got the whole world in his hands. You know, hear that song? He's got the whole church in his hand. A sharp two-edged sword came out of his mouth, number 8. A hermeneutical principle or a Bible study principle is that we ought to interpret Scripture literally unless it's obviously not. And so I'm sure that Jesus doesn't have a sword coming out of his mouth. But he does have the power by his word to bring protection and judgment. He protects his people with the word of his power, and he judges his own people, as we'll see in chapters 2 and 3. He can bless a local body and protect it, or he can actually put out a church's candle. You know, it happens almost every week somewhere. Another church closes its doors. And sometimes it's because their light is no longer shining. You can see that in chapter 2 and verse 5. Number 9, his face shines like the sun in full strength. Moses radiated this glory after his meetings with God on the mountain. Daniel chapter 10, verse 6 records that when Daniel saw the Lord's face was like the appearance of lightning. When Peter, James, and John were on the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured before them, the same glory radiated from Jesus. He was leaking glory. Now, what does this shining mean? Well, I think this is meant for our encouragement, personally. I'm not alone, but I land on this side. You know how after about 6 or 7 gray days in Michigan, when the sun is shining in its full strength, I mean, do any of you trolls say, oh no, the sun? I mean, even that day it was so cold this past week, at least that we had sunshine all day long. It was wonderful. See, the sun shining in its full strength, I think there's an image there for us of blessing. I was thinking about that great blessing in Numbers chapter 6 that the priests were supposed to pray over the people. Remember these lines now in this context. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. I suspect that this is the intended effect that this reminder of the shining face is to have upon us. His face is not brooding. His face is not disappointed. But his face is shining with glorious love and the intended effect of peace. I mean, when you see somebody, whether it's at church or Walmart, when you see them with a radiant face, you know, you're like, oh, wow, you look like you're having a good day, right? And it's life-giving when you see somebody with a radiant face. And I think that's what's happening here. I think this there's a face of love and of goodwill and of encouragement and of good news. Now we'll get to it next week, but verse 17 says that when John saw all this, he fell on his feet as dead. Yeah. But that wasn't the intent. In other words, Jesus wasn't saying, I'm going to go down there and freak John out. I am going to make him fall down on his face and say, Uncle. No, because we'll see it next week that he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. In other words, the intent was not to freak him out, to radiate his holiness over against John's abject sinfulness. You know, that sounds very Calvinistic. No, it's like, John, get up. The intention was peace. The intention was deliverance from fear. The intention was the knowledge of God's clear vision, protection, and radiant face. That he's in our midst sympathetically and prayerfully. That he's our source of comfort and of hope. That he surrounds us with rod and staff, as it says in Psalm 23, and that this is to be for our comfort. I, you know, we have a safety team here at the church. I'm very grateful that we have a safety team. But they are working with Jesus, not for him. Because while they're walking around, Jesus is in our midst. Hallelujah. He's with us. As Osborne wrote, the vision of the exalted Christ reminds us that he is over the churches and he is directing the end times. And when it seems very dark and it feels like the enemy is prevailing, when it seems like the world system is encroaching and strangling and oppressing, remember this vision, this revelation of Christ. He is with us today. And he has the authority to give comfort and hope and encouragement to his people. Who says so? He did. Who said he could do that? He did. Are you his? He loves you. He wants you. This glorious and beautiful one, radiant in holiness, wants to be your Savior and your hero and your Lord. And he can be yours. All it takes is your yes. Yes. And if that decision has already been made and you belong to him, don't let the other images or voices drown out the voice of this one. Let his voice be the loudest voice in your head and in your heart. He is with you.